you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to His holy word. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And turning over to Luke chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 39 and read down through verse 56. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we come to that part of our worship where we give attention to the proclamation of your words, we ask, O God, that just as your word that we just read was given to us by the work and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would send that same Spirit, Lord, now to take the word that you've already given, and as it is preached, to use it to strengthen our faith, to increase our love for you, and to equip us to serve you in this life as we look forward to being with you for all eternity. And please, O Lord, give to me as your servant clarity of thought and of speech, so that the words I speak this morning will be exactly what you desire all who hear them to hear, and that as they hear me speaking, they will in the end, ultimately, Lord, hear the voice of Christ, our one and only Savior, and in hearing him, find life. In his name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our series of sermons for the Advent season. This morning we're in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39, looking through the end at verse 56. We'll look at the next section next week, and then finally the portion of chapter 2 on Christmas Sunday. This morning, though, as I said, we'll focus on the section in chapter 1 that starts at verse 39. In the world of economics and investing, what do the researchers do? They're always studying the economic data to figure out what the trends are saying, to guide their investment decisions and all of the other financial decisions that they might have to make. On the microeconomic level, for example, they might study preferences curves and supply and demand charts, which I used to dream about as an undergraduate studying economics. They drill it into your head. And now I've forgotten all of it except what they're called, but that's another story. So they might be looking at all these micro, small details to understand what people might be thinking and what their preferences are. On the larger macroeconomic level, they'll be interested in broader measures like interest rates and the gross domestic product or inflation and things like that. And of course, they categorize these kinds of indicators sometimes as lagging ones, other times as leading ones. Lagging indicators tell you are things like unemployment rates or perhaps the consumer price index. These are economic measurements that tell you something about where things sort of stand today as a result of what has happened in the recent past. On the other side, things like new housing starts or the Purchasing Managers Index are often thought of as leading indicators. Are builders, for example, expecting a high demand for houses and housing, and so they're going to build a lot more, or are they beginning to see things slowing down, and so there's a decrease in demand? So housing starts tell you something about that. Or purchasing managers, they have to make decisions. How much do we order for the next several months, or should we cut back because things seem to be on the decline? All right, we're not here for an economics lesson. Some of you are much more expert than I am in all those. It's not quite the same kind of indicator, but I want to introduce you this morning to three leading indicators in Luke chapter 1. In the next scene of the narrative, as Luke is laying out the story of Jesus, he brings to our attention indicators that identify who it is that is in Mary's womb, and they tell us about the coming trend, which is to say the work that he's about to do. Luke's leading indicators are not economic measures, but three people, Elizabeth and John and Mary. In the story of Mary's visit with Elizabeth, all three tell us what's coming in the near as well as the far future. And wouldn't economists like to know for sure what they are forecasting will be? Economic indicators, whether leading or lagging, tell us only about short periods of time, and they're always changing. But these biblical leading indicators are divinely inspired prophetic pronouncements that are certain and sure. They will take place. You don't have to guess by looking at charts and graphs. God has said, this is what is coming. And there are two aspects of these indicators that I want to highlight for us this morning. First is how they tell us something about who this child is in Mary's womb. And then second, they tell us something about the coming trend, what the child will do and what he will bring about. So first, let's give some thought to the consensus of these leading indicators, who it is in Mary's womb. Now, Gabriel's visit, we read that last week. It's the part right before what we read this morning in Luke 1. Gabriel's visit with Mary concludes with Mary's profound expression of humility. As she says to him, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She understands that Gabriel has come from God, that it is God's message that he has delivered to her. And she says, "Here I am, Lord. I'm your servant. Let all these things come to pass in my life." She trusts God. She loves the Lord. And so willingly she takes this posture of a servant. She knows that God has a plan, and she is more than happy, humbly, to be a part of it. Well, immediately after Gabriel departs, Luke describes for us, tells us about Mary's next action, that with haste she went to visit Elizabeth. Now, the way Luke expresses it in the Greek text, there's a kind of emphasis. If you look at verse 39 in English, it says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste." Well, he starts his sentence with, "Mary arose in those days and went." There's this sense of action and excitement and movement. She's not just going, "Okay, let me make some plans and go down and visit Elizabeth." No, it's as though she needs to get there ASAP. Now, Luke doesn't elaborate. He tells this to us. There's a kind of emphasis on it, but he doesn't directly elaborate why it is that Mary hurried to get down to visit with Elizabeth. I suspect, at least in part, Mary, having been made aware by Gabriel that her relative Elizabeth was already now in the sixth month of her amazing pregnancy, I suspect Mary wanted to confer with her, to confer with another woman, especially an older one, who was undergoing a similarly extraordinary pregnancy. This wasn't an everyday occurrence. And so you can imagine wanting to talk with someone that you think will understand your situation. Even when you have deep and abiding faith in the Lord, He has designed us to need each other and to seek out that encouragement from one another and help from each other. Now, when Mary arrives down in the hill country, so she's traveled probably something between 70 and 80 miles to go from Nazareth down to the region of Jerusalem, the hill country outside of there. So when she arrives there, Luke explains to us, he says, Mary greets Elizabeth. And the culture of that day, it was customary and most appropriate, as frankly it's still appropriate, that the younger show respect to the older. And so Luke demonstrates for us how Mary, she makes the first move. She gives the first greeting. You know, when we think of it, somebody comes to our door, doesn't matter if they're older, younger, or whatever the connection is. We open the door, "Hey, good to see you, welcome, come on in." We make the first move. Now, I suppose there might have been something like that in those days too. But Luke puts the emphasis on how Mary is the one who first greets Elizabeth. She's showing honor to her as the older woman, the one that has more life experience and so on. And that, to me, is the clue. The part of why Mary hurried down to visit Elizabeth was that she wanted to hear from this older, wiser woman, to learn from her, to receive encouragement from her. Now, that said, in Elizabeth's response to Mary, we discover the real reason that Mary is there. Verses 41 to 43, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Wow! Here's the one that's supposed to be respected because she is the older woman. And yet look at the kind of honor and deference and respect she is giving to Mary. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke highlights that point to show us that her exclamation is divinely inspired, like the prophets of old. Her words, you see, are not only a mere leading indicator. They are a guarantee because they are a result of the Lord's work in her. And so Luke is telling us that Elizabeth's testimony is actually divine testimony. And so here, the younger begins with the proper respect to the older. But then the older woman speaks the praises of this younger woman. But listen to where her focus goes. Here's where we learn why she's giving such honor to Mary. What is Elizabeth's testimony indicating? Even while she's speaking this blessing to Mary herself, she says, "Blessed are you among women." She's honoring this young woman. Notice that she turns the focus onto the child in her womb. The fruit of Mary's womb is blessed. And Mary is described, perhaps shockingly, as the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth senses herself honored because it is her Lord that is in the womb of Mary at that very moment. The mystery of the incarnation, the very one who fills her with the Spirit, the very one who created her and you and me, is now coming in this humble form and is in the womb of Mary. And so Elizabeth is excited, and she can't help but say these honored words to Mary. But the reason is, and her focus is, the child in the womb. She identifies, here's her indicating work, she identifies the child Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah God promised to send. When she says, "My Lord," this is what she's telling us. Now, some commentators put the emphasis on the idea that Elizabeth here, when she refers to Jesus as her Lord, she's doing it in the sense of the Messiah, of the King that is over her. And I think there's truth to that. That is part of what Elizabeth is indicating when she is pointing to the child in the womb and saying, "That's my Lord." However, the way that the word Lord is used in a lot of the New Testament, not exclusively, not everywhere, but in many parts of the New Testament, especially by Paul, and Luke was very influenced by Paul, the way that word Lord is used, it accentuates Christ's divine nature. Because it's the word that would have translated the Old Testament revelation of the name of God as Yahweh. So it's a way to emphasize that not only is this the Messiah, King, but this is God Himself. And Mary herself, when she begins what we call the Magnificat, her song there a couple verses later, refers to God as the Lord. And so Elizabeth, whether or not she understood the full implication of her words and what she was saying, prophetically indicated, prophetically announced the arrival of God in human form. Elizabeth wasn't alone. In verse 44, we discover that already from the womb, John also, this is in Elizabeth's womb now, John also declares that the child in Mary's womb is the Lord and Savior. Luke noted already in verse 41 how the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. But in verse 44, Elizabeth explains this to us and what was happening. "For behold," she said, "when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." John's life and work was to point out the Messiah from God, to say, there he is, that's the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here, in a pre-vocal, pre-birth form, John is already saying, there he has come, our Savior is in Mary's womb. Gabriel had said to Zechariah that his child, the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth, even while yet in Elizabeth's womb, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was verse 15 earlier in this chapter. Well, in this scene, that promise is shown to be true and fulfilled. That filling with the Spirit leads the child, John, to do somersaults of joy in Elizabeth's womb, because he's directing attention with Elizabeth, saying, that's the one, he's the Messiah, he is God come for us. And so Elizabeth and John are leading indicators. Their measure points to the coming Lord. But there's a third one in this story too, in this scene, and it's Mary herself. Elizabeth has identified Mary as this kind of leading indicator with the words of verse 45. And blessed, excuse me, and blessed is she, no water here today. could I ask somebody to grab a glass of water? I'd be grateful. Thank you. I wasn't expecting that, and usually there's one there. All right. Verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth knew that her husband had doubted Gabriel's words. You couldn't miss it. When he came out of the temple, no sound came out of his mouth. He couldn't speak. So Elizabeth understood that Zechariah had doubted Gabriel's words. In contrast, Mary believed everything that Gabriel revealed to her from God. Gabriel revealed to Mary. Thank you. Oh, yes, thank you. Sorry. Gabriel revealed to Mary that she was going to give birth to a divinely conceived Messiah. And through her act of faith then, Mary indicates that the child in her womb is that Messiah, that it is that Lord. When Elizabeth says, blessed is the one that believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so Mary, too, is one of these leading indicators who acknowledges for us, yes, this child in my womb is from God. This is the Savior that he has promised. And so there's consensus among these three leading indicators. The Messiah has arrived in the person of Jesus. Now, second, these indicators point to the coming trends, to the Savior's work, to what will happen and what he will do. What does the arrival of the Messiah mean? What's its significance? What conclusions are we to draw from the consensus of these leading indicators? Well, that's the next question, so to speak, that Luke addresses as he records Mary's praise to God in the Magnificat, a title we give this song based on the Latin translation of it. Through poetic praise, what does Mary do? She gives thanks and glory to God because of what he has done and is doing for her and for all who belong to him. Don't know if you noticed some of the similarities as we read Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel. There's a lot that's similar. Here are both of these women. God has done great things in their lives. Now, in Hannah's case, Samuel at that point had been born. She had brought him to the tabernacle to devote him there to a life service to the Lord. But as she leaves him, she breaks out in that praise. In this case, Mary's still carrying the child, Jesus, in her womb. But she understands. This is big. God's doing something great. And I get to be a part of it. And so she breaks out in praise. Well, through that praise, what does she tell us? Well, as Christians, rightly, and typically and rightly, we focus on God's saving work as one that saves us from our own sins and from our sinfulness. There's no doubt that that's central to the mission and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see an emphasis on the forgiveness aspect coming up a little bit later in Luke 1 when we turn to Zechariah's prophecy next week, Lord willing. But here, in Mary's celebration of God's grace, somewhat like Hannah's back in 1 Samuel, in Mary's celebration of God's grace, the focus of his saving work is what we might call the great reversal. The chart, if you were drawing a chart that would emerge from these indicators, shows those who are high plunging to new lows and those who are low skyrocketing to new highs by the grace of God. The child in Mary's womb is the hope from God, the Savior who saves Mary and all who believe in him from all arrogant oppressors. Mary opens her celebration of God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She opens this celebration of God by giving as her first reason for that praise, the words of verses 48 and 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The great reversal has already begun. God selected a young woman who comes from a humble estate. That's a reference to her social status. She's not already some exalted queen or empress or princess even. She comes from a humble background. Rather than choosing one who is great in the world's eye, God chooses the lowly to begin the reversal. He chooses, as the mother of Christ, a young woman of meager means and from a virtually unknown village. All worldly expectations are turned on their head. See, what does the world usually expect if you're going to put someone in a high status? Well, you want someone who already has some kind of rank or status. You know, the royal doesn't usually marry a commoner. You got to come from noble blood. But that's not the way that God works. He's shown that to us already in the story of Mary. We've seen and repeatedly the accent on her humility and how humble she was. And then we saw it in Elizabeth, the one who is in the superior position, being the older one, how she is humble enough to acknowledge what's going on in Mary. God does not work the way we work. His glory is actually in humility. Just think of the fact that He chooses to be born, to take human nature to Himself. God becoming like us. The eternal Son of God becomes the human Son of Mary. And Paul makes that point in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who was and is God, emptied Himself. And what did He do? Paul says He took on the form of a servant. He became like us for our sakes. That's humility. You know, Paul also explains how Jesus didn't think that His status as God was something that He should grasp. And what the picture there is, it's something you hold on to. I'm not letting go. You can't take this away from me. He's willing to leave the glories of heaven and to come and live in the womb of Mary, growing as the embryo into a child, to come into this world. That demonstration of loving humility begins already in the life of Mary. God, as Savior, takes the lowly and exalts her. And in this choice, He's revealing the work of the Messiah who comes to raise up the downcast and downtrodden and to cast aside the proud and the arrogant and the conceited. Mary's song continues in verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. These things haven't yet fully taken place, but remember, Mary is functioning as a leading indicator, a prophetic declaration of what God is going to do. God's power is on display. He's going after the proud. Notice how Mary puts it. She says, God will scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. In that very moment that they are thinking so highly of themselves. Man, am I great. Man, am I something special. Just at that very moment, she says, His judgment falls on them to send them scurrying away. They'll be dispersed into exile. You thought you were something special. Now you know the truth. The reversal continues in verse 53. Those who are on thrones, ruling with arrogance, self-centered and full of self-importance, they will be pulled off their high horses. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, Mary proclaimed. Just think of the example in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Just at that very moment when he is surveying his vast domains and saying to himself, look at what you have done. Wow. In an instant, his mind goes farther than just south, and he becomes like an animal eating grass and living in the forests until God, in His grace, brings him back to his senses. And he acknowledges who is really great. The gospel of God's Messiah, thankfully, brings us the forgiveness of sins and the assurance that we, through Christ, belong to God. But it also gives hope that there will be an end to oppression and to persecution and to suffering of every sort, including the throwing down of Satan himself, who gives us grief until Christ comes again. The perpetrators of oppression will be dealt with. How the mighty will fall. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The poor, the downtrodden, the hurting, the anxious, the sufferers, the gospel of Jesus Christ holds out hope that God will bring about the great reversal. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. The child in Mary's womb is proof that God will deal with the arrogant, unrighteous who set themselves up over all others. But Mary, in her praise to God, said in verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The lowly in the great reversal are the ones whom God will bless and to whose defense he will come. They are those who receive his mercy. But who are they? Mary says, it's those who fear God, who have put their faith and trust in him. They are the ones that are the lowly whom God will exalt in his day. As Luke's gospel continues, it will become clear that those who fear God are those who come to faith in Jesus. Here Mary is hinting at it. As you read through the rest of Luke, you begin to discover that more fully. It is those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. They're acknowledging, you see, their own lowliness and their inability to save themselves. You can't be saved if you're full of arrogance and pride, thinking you've got it all and you can do it all. It's the ones who realize that that's impossible and who cry out to God, who throw themselves upon the mercy of the Savior who in humility was at that moment in Mary's womb. Then you find grace and forgiveness. Then you become one of those whom God will honor at the right time and exalt himself. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The message of Mary's song and the hope that it gives us is that God does not and will not tolerate bullies. The Messiah has come to initiate the great reversal, to bring down the powerful who take advantage of the weak, who abuse the gifts and the powers that they have been given. Whether they themselves are among the great of the world or not, all who are abusive to others, all who lord their authority over others, all who use their position to manipulate or coerce others for their own selfish ends. That's what Mary's talking about here. That's what Hannah was talking about in 1 Samuel. The gospel of the Savior in Mary's womb includes the hope and the promise that God will bring them all down and put an end to it all. That's important. Even as we say that and we take hope in that, when we reflect on our own struggles and hurts and abuses in this life, it's important, even as we say that, to pause to consider whether we ourselves, at times, have taken on the role of those whom God is condemning in these words. Even we who are fearers of God, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledge He and He alone is our Savior, the ongoing battle with the flesh, the sinful and harmful impulse that hasn't yet fully been eradicated from within us, we sometimes lose that battle. We break down. We fall into the trap of sinful behavior. We take on the role of those who hurt or oppress others or are filled up and puffed up with ungodly arrogance. Husbands, how many times have you been less than kind to your wives? Parents, how many times out of frustration have you mistreated your children or harshly treated them? Children, how many times have you bullied or hurt your brothers or sisters or other children? Apparently, when I was very young, I used to beat up on my cousins. I'm still embarrassed having learned that fact. See, we can all fall into those traps. Those of you who are managers and bosses, how many times have you mistreated staff or colleagues? While we can and we must rejoice that the gospel Savior and Messiah, of whom Mary and Elizabeth and John are leading indicators, while we rejoice that Christ will take the side of the lowly, our side as God fears, as those who trust Him, we have to confess where we ourselves have behaved like the arrogant. We must recognize when we've been in the wrong, and so we need to go over and over again seeking the mercy of our God. He's ready to forgive. Even to those who are not yet God-fearers, who don't trust Christ alone for eternal hope. Those who, as Mary spoke these words, were still in the categories of the high and mighty, oppressing others. Even for those, Mary's song is a call to repentance and faith. There's time yet to turn away from that arrogance and pride and wickedness. If you turn to Christ, He will forgive and begin the transformation to change your heart so that you'll use the good gifts He gives you to be a blessing to others. The Messiah in Mary's womb is a merciful Messiah. He offers forgiveness freely. And when you embrace the grace that He offers, you become one of His people, for whom He then fights as the divine warrior to raise up the downcast and lowly and to bring down the high and mighty. At the end of her song, Mary also functions as a kind of lagging indicator. She turns her attention to the past promises of God. This is verses 54 and 55. To make the point that those promises in the past are coming to pass, God is beginning to fulfill them. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, verse 54 and then 55, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary, together with Elizabeth and John, is part of the transitional era, the movement from the old covenant to the new. And so she describes God's work in sending the child in her womb as helping the nation of Israel in fulfillment of promises He made to Abraham and the other patriarchs. But as Luke unfolds the story of Jesus in the rest of his gospel and its sequel, its continuation in the book of Acts, we discover that God's promises to Abraham are not meant exclusively for this nation called Israel, but for all who believe in Jesus. To echo Paul's words, the good news is for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul explains in Ephesians 2 that we were once far off, separated from Christ and from the covenants of promise. We were outside the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ, God has brought us near. Out of the two, Paul says, Jew and Gentile, He has made one new people of God, whom he reconciled to himself by the work of Christ on the cross. God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham and to Israel and to David turn out to be a blessing for all nations, for all within them who will put their hope and trust in him. That kind of response of faith, of believing in him, is modeled by the actions of Elizabeth, who acknowledged Mary as the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth calls him my Lord. She has embraced him by faith. And clearly, too, Mary is a model of faith who believed all that the Lord revealed to her through Gabriel. And so now she rejoices in her song. That's a sign of her faith. She wouldn't be singing God's praises if she didn't believe him and trust him. It's because she has believed that now she rejoices in what he will do. Will you be like Mary and Elizabeth and John? Are you embracing that baby in Mary's womb as your Lord? He's the one who offers you an eternal hope. Just think, whatever sufferings you're enduring, whatever sorrows you are facing, whatever oppressions and injustices you have experienced or are experiencing or will experience, the leading indicators of Luke are all saying together, look to Christ. Keep putting your hope in the child in Mary's womb. And you can be certain where the trend is headed. You can be certain that he is coming to rescue you, to bring down the wicked, and to raise up all those who humbly put their hope in him. That's the message of Mary's song of praise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy, bringing us forgiveness of our own sins, but also the hope that all the awfulness of this world you will bring to an end, and that that baby who is at that moment 2,000 years ago in Mary's womb, that he is the Savior and King, God come in the flesh to bring us the forgiveness we need and the hope we long for all eternity. O Lord, make us all those who fully trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.